Well, good morning. Hope you're all ready this morning. We're going to begin by reading our text this morning. It'll be Proverbs chapter 4, verses 10 through 27. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 10 through 27. If you want to follow along with me in the NIV, I will read it, and then we'll begin to look at our material. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I will guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot sleep until they do evil. They are robbed of slumber until they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words and do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. May God bless the reading of His Word. We've been looking at the book of Proverbs. This is our fourth lesson in this series. And we've learned a number of things about this book and from the book. I want to recap just a few of them for you this morning as we get into our new, before we get into our new material. We've seen that Proverbs was originally written by King Solomon as an instruction manual to be used by parents in the nation of Israel to teach their sons wisdom, and that's why sections like the one that we read this morning and many other places in the book of Proverbs, in fact, every time a new section begins, there will be some kind of address to the son saying, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and don't forsake your mother's teaching and so forth. And so it obviously could serve as a good instruction manual for parents to teach their children even to this day, but it's more than that, as we've seen, because God eventually included the book of Proverbs in His special revelation, the Bible, in order to give wisdom to all who read it. You could learn wisdom in any number of places, as we've mentioned. You can learn wisdom by simply observing what goes on in nature, for example. The Proverbs themselves have things that do this. Look at the ant, or look at the grasshopper, or look at the rock badger, and you learn by watching. You could learn by watching people. You could learn by reading things out there in the diverse world of literature and philosophy. You could probably learn wisdom watching movies at times or what have you. So there are many places where you could find wisdom, and all that would come under the category of natural revelation. But if you want wisdom in its purest form, and if you want something that you can rely on from start to finish, there's only one place where you're going to find that kind of wisdom. And that's in the Word of God. Because you see, if you go out and you begin to read philosophy, you might read some things that are true and you can learn from that. But then you might get mixed in with that some stuff that's not true that seems to make sense to you. And then later on you find out, ooh, this didn't work. That's a problem. So we always want to make sure that we come back to the gold standard. We always want to make sure we come back to the Word of God, because that's the only place where we can get reliable information about what's true and what's wise. And if you had to pick one book of the 66 books of the Bible that was most focused on the subject of wisdom, whose whole purpose, as we've seen, is to make us wise, it'd be the book that we're in. So I view this as a rare opportunity for all of us to get a strong dose of wisdom from the one book we can rely on and from the one place in that book that is most focused on that subject. And I hope you will see and have seen as we go through this study the need for wisdom. It's great. It's a great need. And all of Scripture refers to it. Don't get me wrong. It's not just Proverbs. We could follow the theme of wisdom all the way through Scripture, but Proverbs seems to be the place where it's most focused. And we've talked about what wisdom is. I want to just briefly recap that for you in some different words than we've used, but along the same lines. We've seen that wisdom is the skill that gives us the ability to successfully deal with the realities and complexities of life. It takes skill to live well. It takes skill to deal with the problems that are going to come your way. And you need wisdom to do that. If you have wisdom, you will make the best of the opportunities that God gives you in life. God gives each of us different circumstances. Sometimes this is poetically portrayed as the hand that you're dealt, right? God deals everyone a different hand. Some people seem to live a charmed life. They don't seem to come across very many problems. Other people just seem like they run into one issue after another. And many of those things are utterly beyond our control. So much of life is utterly beyond our control. So it's not an issue of what you're dealt. God's going to give you what He's going to give you. But the issue is, how are you going to respond to what God gives you? And how are you going to make the best of what God gives you? Because there are those who are dealt a bad hand in the world's eyes, and they make a life of blessing out of it. Take the example of Joseph in the Old Testament. That guy just went from one bad circumstance to another. His brothers hated him, were jealous of him. They were so jealous, they sold him into slavery down into Egypt. And he finally, you know, got himself in a situation working for Potiphar, and things seemed to be going well. And then Potiphar's wife got the hots for him and tried to seduce him. And he was a man of integrity. He wouldn't go for that. So then he gets put in prison. And it just seems like it just goes downhill. But in every case, God was there. In every case, he stuck to his commitment to the Lord. And ultimately, God blessed him and all that. He wasn't dealt a real good hand for much of his life. And yet, eventually, he ended up over all of Egypt and became the one that God used to save the nation of Israel, the peoples of the world, and ultimately, the Savior, Jesus Christ, and his lineage. So he was used in a great way. He was a wise young man. There are others who are dealt a good hand, and they make a mess out of their life. And that's the next point. Without wisdom, you will make a total mess of your life. You just will. You have to have the skill of dealing with life. You need wisdom to do that. We also talked about the fact that wisdom teaches us to do what is morally right and helps us avoid falling into sin. We talked about the fact that it's wise to do what God commands. It's unwise to disobey God and to go against what God commands. So there's a sense in which wisdom includes being what we would call being moral or being obedient. But wisdom does more than that, as we've observed. Most of the decisions that we make in life are not a matter of moral or immoral, but a matter of wise and unwise. And I presented this diagram to you last time. I'll just give it to you again briefly this time. If this box on the screen represents all the significant decisions that you make in your life, there's only a small number of those decisions that are related to commands given by God, where you would either be obeying God or disobeying God, depending on how you handled those decisions or those areas. There are a vast number of other decisions that you make every day in your life that have absolutely nothing to do with moral or immoral, at least not directly anyways. And these are things that are very important, and that you can make a real mess out of your life if you don't get them right. And you need wisdom for those decisions. And so it's everything from the, you know, the big things that you think about to, like, you know, where am I going to work? Who am I going to marry? Are we going to have kids or not? Where am I going to live? What kind of a place am I going to live in? Should I buy this house or that house? I mean, just lots of everyday little decisions. But even the daily decision of what am I going to do tonight after work? How am I going to spend my weekend? How am I going to spend my time? The Bible gives us commands. There are things you're to do, but there are many options left open to you that require wisdom in order for you to live well. And that's what this book is focused on. Last time we looked at what we call the how and why of wisdom. It talked about how to seek wisdom and why it's important to seek it. And we saw, for example, in seeking wisdom, that you have to value it, that you have to diligently search for it. If you want wisdom, it's not going to just come to you. You have to want it. You have to value it. You have to go after it. You have to work at it. That's the nature of wisdom. It's something that you have to search for, that you have to value. And we pointed out last time that the first step in acquiring wisdom is trusting what God has to say above what we might naturally think based on our own understanding and background. We all come out of particular backgrounds. We were raised a particular way by our parents to think a particular way, and many of us still think the way that our parents raised us. Sometimes even when we look back and hate the way our parents raised us, we still find ourselves doing the things that our parents taught us to do. And perhaps others have, you know, they pulled away from their parents for one reason or another, for good or for bad, and they got in with a group of people, and they adopted some new philosophies and things that now govern their lives. So we all have these philosophies and backgrounds, but the big $50 question, the $1 million question, is, does your philosophy match God's philosophy? Are the things that you think are wise, things that you think are priorities or important decisions in your life, are those the things that God thinks are important? And we're asking that in terms of right and wrong, of course, but we're also asking that in terms of wise and unwise. Is it wise to do what you're doing, to live the way you live? And these are the questions we have to ask ourselves. And we saw last time that as you gain biblical wisdom, it will protect you from those who might otherwise lead you astray. One of the big problems we face in life, it would be bad enough, we'd probably make a big enough mess out of our own life if we were the only one on the planet. But the fact of the matter is, the world is filled with people who are anxious to lead you astray. And we pointed out last time that some of those people, of course, are obvious. Some of those people are going to come to you and say, the Bible's a bunch of bunk. Don't go for that. We're not likely to be too influenced by those people, although people who profess to be Christians have eventually succumbed to that kind of thinking. But as those of us who are committed to Christ and who come to church and who believe in the Bible, we hear those people and we blow them off, largely. The people that are going to get you are the ones that don't take the frontal attack. They're going to come around the side. They're going to be doing something that seems interesting, that seems enticing, that seems attractive, or there's something about that person, there's a magic there, or whatever the case may be, and they're going to look good to you, and what they're suggesting is going to be enticing to you. And before long, you've gone down a path that leads to doom, and you don't even know how you got there. That's what you got to watch out for, and it takes wisdom to sense what's going on and to smoke those people out before they ever get hold of you. Because it can happen. And I'm sure probably everybody in this room, if you thought long enough and hard enough about it, could name at least one or two people in your life who did that to you. And you were still responsible and you still went for it. You went for the bait. But that's just it. It's bait. It's like fishing, right? You know, fish don't just normally, I guess there are some, but fish normally don't just see a big ugly hook and go bite on it just so they can get their mouth hooked. What's on the hook that makes them want to bite? It's a piece of food that they think is attractive. And so they'll take a bite. Next thing they got the hook, it's too late then. They were looking at the bait. And this is the problem when people try to lead us astray. Somebody gets your bait, and I'm a terrible fisherman, so I shouldn't even be talking about these things because I have a joke that, you know, I can walk up to a bunch of guys catching fish, and the minute I walk up, everybody stops catching fish. I'm just that bad. I don't know, I scare off fish or something. But anyhow, I'm told by people who know how to fish that you have to know what the fish want, and you have to know when they want it. It's just strategy. There's wisdom involved in fishing, right? And that's what happens when people entice you, when Satan figures out, you know, I know what it would take to get this person and make them fall. I know exactly what it would take. We're not going to get them over here. We're not going to get them with the frontal attack. We're going to sneak in on the side, and the devil can get you if you don't have the wisdom to stand up to those who would entice you. So this is one of the things that wisdom protects us from. Now today, we're going to look at what I've entitled the way of wisdom. We're looking at Proverbs chapter 4. I read you the text, and we're going to work our way through this text. And what we're going to see is that in our passage today, Proverbs chapter 4, we're told that wisdom is like a way or a path. There's a comparison being made here. In fact, our passage talks about two ways, or two paths. If you look through it, you'll see this, and we'll look at it in more detail in just a moment. In verse 11, it's called the way of wisdom, and it's also known as the path of righteousness. You can see that in verse 18. But there's another path as well. This is the path that we're warned against. It's called the path, or the way, of the wicked. And you see this in verse 14, you see it in verse 19. So there are these paths that are being talked about in this text. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the Bible frequently describes life as walking on a path. It describes life that way. You know, it does it in the Old Testament. You know, you see this in the Psalms, especially. You know, don't walk in the way of a scoffer. This type of thing. And you see it in the New Testament as well. I could literally give you hundreds of examples where the Bible uses this kind of language, this language of walking and a way or a path, in describing the way we live our lives. I'm just going to give you two examples. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now, what does this mean? Walk in a manner worthy of... Okay, we've been called by Christ, and that's a high calling. We want to walk worthy of that. Does that mean have a particular gait as you walk? No, it's not. If you were to look in your NIV translation, you wouldn't see the word walk in that text. You would see the word live, because the NIV does in this text what it frequently does. Instead of translating the word, it interprets the word. And there's some pluses and minuses to that. We've discussed that when we talked about Bible translations. That's neither here nor there. But I think the NIV gets it right in this sense. It doesn't mean the way you move your feet and body as you walk. It's talking about the way you live your life. You need to live your life up in accordance with the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And just a little later in that same chapter, the walking language pops up again, and we have to use the ESV to see it. It says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And so, again, the NIV translates this, live. You don't live the way the Gentiles, which would be a reference to unbelieving Gentiles. You don't want to live like an unbeliever. They have emptiness and futility in their minds. They're chasing after things that don't count. That aren't worthwhile. You don't want to live like that. So, the Bible frequently describes life as walking on a path. And this is because, I think, and there's probably a number of reasons why this kind of a comparison or analogy is used, but I would say probably the main reason would be is because walking, the main way that we make progress in life is through a series of small, seemingly insignificant daily decisions and activities, like taking steps as you walk down a path. Think about walking down a path. What's that like? You know, Sandy and I like to take walks. That's one of the things we like to do for recreation. We like, on a day like yesterday, where the weather finally warms up a little bit, we'll go to one of our favorite walking paths, and you know, the 3-mile path or whatever it is, and it's a long ways that we walk. And how do we take that path? How do we make progress on the path? Right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot, little tiny steps, and pretty soon we've covered the whole path, right? That's how it works. That's how a path works. Well, that's the way life works, if you think about it. Most of the progress you make in life is made by simple, daily, seemingly insignificant decisions and activities that you make all along the way. That's how your life is really lived. I know we tend to focus on the big turning points. You know, that career I got into, or when I, you know, received Christ and became a Christian, that's not to take away from significant decisions, but quite often, even those big moments were really in the making by the little moments, by the little steps that you take. And it's amazing the power of small steps. Just like I said, we could walk 3 miles and it's just, each step was not dramatic. And we never took a giant 1-mile step. We can't do that. It was just right foot, left foot, kind of boring in a way if you look at it that way. Have you ever, we do this, surely some of you do this, go on a diet and you're trying to lose weight, right? And one of the frustrating things, I'm trying to do that right now, as a matter of fact. one of the frustrating things about going on a diet is how slow the progress is, right? You know, you don't just like, you know, you try to buckle that belt or you look in the mirror or whatever it is that becomes the motivation point. You go, that's it. That's it. We're going to lose this weight. We're going to do it starting today, now. We're going to start. And so you, whatever you do, you watch what you eat, or you eat less, or you decide you're going to join the gym, or you're going to go walk the path, or whatever you're going to do for your exercise and so on and so forth. But whatever course you choose, it's going to take a while, isn't it? And you're going to hop on that scale at the end of the next day, not going to be any change. And you worked hard today, doggone it. You worked out, you're starving to death, and you hop on the scale and you weigh the same thing you weighed yesterday. That's depressing, isn't it? It's because the only way you lose weight is right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot, little by little, and you almost can't even watch it too often, or you will demotivate yourself. It's just the way it works. And that's the way your life works in so many areas. Well, we do that in terms of, look at a spiritual area. Sandy and I recently decided that we were reading through the Bible, and we're still doing that, but we jumped ahead and decided to read through the book of Proverbs. Since, I wonder why we would do that. We're studying it, and I thought, gee, it would be good if we just read through the book of Proverbs. We're just going to read a chapter a day. We normally read about 3 or 4 chapters a day in the Bible, but Proverbs are so rich, and we just wanted to soak up one chapter. We felt like it was all we could absorb in a day. It's 31 chapters in Proverbs, something like that. We finished it. It was like right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot. Next thing, we read the whole book. I've listened to the whole sermon series that way. You know, men's fraternity. Guys are meeting in the morning, and we're listening to this men's series. There's like 24 or less than 25 lessons. We're about to end. Right foot, left foot, right foot. You see how life works? That's the way life works. So life is like a path. And what you're doing every day in life is determining in small ways as you go along the path what your progress is and who you're becoming. And who you are today is very much a result of those little right foot, left foot, little steps that you took all along the way of your life. That's a big part of who you are. That's why it talks about walking in a certain way. So this is how Scripture uses the language, and I think that's the connection. Well, it tells us in this passage, as we pointed out, that wisdom in many ways is like a path, just like your life is like a path. What are some of the ways? Well, again, the obvious thing to pick up on the example I just gave you, attaining wisdom, to get wisdom, become wise, attaining wisdom is like walking on a path. And the main way that you grow in wisdom is through a series of small steps over the course of a long period of time. It takes time and continuous effort to become wise. It doesn't happen overnight. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this because verse 18 points out this comparison. And so rather than steal the thunder from that section, I just mention it now because I think that's probably the most obvious reason for choosing that comparison. But there are other reasons. And our text tells us about them. For example, wisdom is like a good road. Look at verses 10 through 12. It says, "Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the ways of wisdom and lead you along straight paths." This is the good road, the good path. "And when you walk, your steps will not be hampered, and when you run, you will not stumble." So as a particular kind of path that you're taking, it's the path of wisdom. It's the path of the righteous. And this text is telling us some things about that path. What is it telling us? It says that, like a good road, travel is generally smoother, and you're likely to go much further than you would on a bad road. Now, we've all had this experience, right? I've had some dramatic examples of this. When I went on a mission trip to Haiti back in the 90s, and we drove between two towns. I'm trying to think of the name of now. It's Capation and whatever the other one was. I forget now. It's been so long. But anyways, it was two towns we drove between. One was like the capital that had all the resources and things, and then the other one was kind of a smaller village, kind of a town that we were ministering in. And between those two towns, I don't know if you've ever been to Haiti or a third world country, but their roads are not like our roads. They are horrible roads, full of ruts and mud and pits and winding through the mountains. You're stopped every so many miles by armed guards with guns who come and want to know what you're doing, and they want to search your vehicle, and who knows what they'll do to you. And then there's parts of the road that are like way, way up high on a huge cliff and a very, very narrow road, and your tire looks like it's about that far from the edge, and it ain't good road either. It's sort of slippy and bumpy. And, you know, with me, with my fear of heights, I'm about to freak out on a deal like that. And that road seemed like it was 100 or 500 miles long. It just seemed like the longest road in the world. And I forget the exact distance of it, but I remember it was like no more than the distance between, how much, 30? Yeah, 30 miles. Distance between Conway and Little Rock, maybe? A trip that I make just like that. I mean, we make that as a part of our trip up here every week. It's nothing. But in Haiti, I got to tell you, that road was tough. That seemed like 100,000 miles. Why? It was a rough road. It was tough. It was tough going. And so when a road is tough, it seems like it's a long way because you're having such a hard time. So how does that relate to wisdom? Well, simply this. If you go down the bad road, we're going to talk about that, it's like going to Haiti and driving that road. Look at people who don't follow the road of wisdom. I mean, think about an obvious example. I've used this before, but it's just such an obvious one. People who become addicted to drugs. I mean, they are on a rough road. And their life is going bad. Everything's going bad. Everything's messing up. It's bumps and potholes and cliffs all on the way. And sometimes they fall off the cliff. They don't make it. And so that's what you're dealing with. But see, the road to wisdom isn't like that. The road to wisdom tends to smooth things out. It tends to be straight. It tends to be one you can walk along on without stumbling. Because there are many places in life when we can stumble. So if you want to avoid those stumbles, at least the ones that can be avoided. Now again, sometimes God deals you a hand. You're going to have some tough times. We're not saying your life's going to be just, you know, like Sala Salu, where there's not very problems, or at least very few. This is going to be much better than if you had not followed the way of wisdom. So wisdom's like a good road. And like staying on a good path or a good road, living a life of wisdom requires deliberate effort. Look what the text tells us in the very next verse. It says, hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. What does this language suggest to you? Doesn't it suggest to you that something you would grasp, something you'd hang on to, something you would make efforts at? So if you are going to stay on the right path, if you're going to follow wisdom, it's going to take what? Effort, concentration, purpose, deliberateness. It's not just something that just happens. You hope it happens. Have you ever driven in a bigger city? Like we recently went to my son's wedding in Dallas, and I've been to Dallas many times, and I've been to a number of big cities, and you navigate those freeway systems down there, and there's a certain place, you know, you need to go from A to Z. You have a specific destination, and there are right roads for you to take to get to your destination, right? You're with me, okay? You remember have you ever experienced how hard that is to do that? I remember last time we went down there, I had my Google map printed out, and I had my navigator in the front seat, you know, trying, and I'm looking up, you know, while I'm driving, and then eventually I got my GPS out, you know, and we're looking at the blue dot, and we're all this stuff is because I want to stay on the right path, and it's hard because you come to this fork in the road, and you're saying, you know, Highway 109, Highway 7, Highway 7, Highway 303, and oh no, we missed it, you're off on the wrong road. And we had to get to the right place, we had to really focus. We had to have maps. We had to have information, right? And we had to focus on the information. It had to be important to us. And like the navigator and the drivers and the one that didn't focus, we had one group that showed up to a wedding party a couple hours late with great embarrassment all over their face because they weren't focused. They weren't purposeful. They just like driving around, and they were just as lost as the rest of us could have been. But the difference was that some people focused on the instructions, and it was important to them, and they stayed focused the whole time, and it was tiresome, it was hard, we wanted to give up. Those highways just drive you nuts. That's the way it is with wisdom. If you want to get wisdom, it ain't going to be easy. It's going to be like driving those roads, and sometimes that bad turn's going to go past you, and you're going to be on the wrong one. It's hard to turn around. You ever try to turn around in Dallas when you get off on the right? Man, you think it was hard to stay on the right road when you were on the right road. Lord help you if you get off on the wrong one. I've done it. So this is the way it is. And along the way, you're going to have choices to make, like when you come to a fork in the road. That's another way that wisdom is like a path. And what's it tell us? It says, don't set foot on the path of the wicked. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn from it. Go on your way. Do you get the idea that maybe you shouldn't take that path? How many times did it tell us that? 4 times? Don't set your foot. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn from it. Go on your way. Don't go that bad road. Go on your good way. This is the attitude you have to have when you get faced with these kinds of decisions. And you will be faced with decisions every day in your life to turn off the path of wisdom. You can sit here this morning, you can say, I see this, I understand why wisdom's important, I understand the Word of God's the best place to get it, I understand I've got to meditate on it, I've got to think about it, I've got to look at my life and think, how do I need to change my life to make this work? You can do all those things, and I promise you, at some point, tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, a fork will come in the road, and you will have a choice, and you could make a bad one, and you could end up in Dallas, you know, trying to find your way back, right? If you ever do set foot on the wrong path and cease to live according to godly wisdom, you may soon find yourself entrapped and consumed by your own evil desires. See, this is the problem. At first, it's hard to stay on the right path in a sense, but in another way, it's the easiest point to stay on the right path is right before you go on the wrong path, right? Once you've gone on that wrong path, it ain't always easy to turn around. In fact, sometimes it's hard to turn around. Sandy and I have taken some trips. We go to Gulf Shores every year, and there's a couple places on that trip. I think we've learned to smoke them out now, but every once in a while, it really put the fear in me. Because if you make the wrong turn at one point, you're just stuck. There's nowhere to get off for the next 25 miles or whatever the heck it is. And you're just like on this road forever. And you can't get off. You want to just like drive over the median or something. It drives you nuts. And you got to wait until you get a turn off. And you come back and you're 25 miles. Now you got 25 miles. You can get back there. But Lord, it takes time. And this is what happens. You're on the path of wisdom. You're doing the right thing. You're obeying the Word of God. And one day, maybe if somebody comes into your life, maybe something happens, whatever it is, and oops, you go off on the wrong path. You may be 25 miles, 500 miles down it. You may never come back. You may go off the edge of that cliff on the road to Haiti. It could be that bad. Look at the way the language is used here. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked. For they cannot sleep until they do evil. They are robbed of slumber until they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Now, we see terms in this mix that describe basically the essential things to living life. What's the essential? If you don't do anything else in life, you're going to do 3 things. You're going to eat and drink and you're going to sleep. That's how you live, right? Hopefully you do more than that, but that, you're going to do at least that much. Well, their life is consumed with evil. That's their food. That's what the bread and wine. I know we can react to wine. Bread and wine was just simply the staple of the day. That's what everybody ate and drank. It's just like, you know, food and water or something. However you want to describe it in modern terms. It's just talking about everyday stuff that you eat, the basic stuff that everybody eats. And drinks. And then sleep. They can't even sleep because they're laying awake at night plotting evil. That's what happens when you get on the wicked path. Now, obviously, here it's just an example given. Remember, this is Hebrew poetry, and poetry doesn't try to spell out every possible situation. It just throws out an example. And a particular example here apparently involves people who are involved in violence, and they're taking people down in terms of killing them or what have you. Proverbs warns about this in a number of places. It might be in a modern context like a gang member or something like that. Now, the likelihood is that this morning there are not too many gang members in our congregation, so you may feel like that's sort of off the map for you, but think again. Think again. Have you ever in your life wished someone ill, hated them, jealous of them? And the big clue is something happens to them in their life. Somebody just really, you just wish you could do something to them. They just, and maybe they're right, and in your assessment of them, they're bad people. They're annoying people. They're irritating people. And something happens to them, and they fall. And you chuckle to yourself, good, I'm glad they got it. You know, if you think that, you're on this path. Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. So you may not be a gang member, and you may not pull out some kind of weapon and all that, so you may pat yourself on the back, I'm not a gang member. You can still sin in this way. You can still go on the wrong path. And there are many other wrong paths. Proverbs will list other kinds of wrong paths. In fact, we've already seen those. Last time we talked about being seduced in sexual area, we talked about other kinds of things. So there are many wrong paths, but whatever that path is, it will consume your sleep, it will consume your nourishment, and all you'll be able to do is move in that direction. It's just the language of addiction is what it is. And you've seen, as we've talked about, what happens to a person who's on drugs. Those on the outside can see it plainly and think, look at what's happening to their lives. Physically, they just look worse. And look, they're being destroyed. But you know what? When we engage in sin and we get on a downward spiral in terms of sin, we're not serving God, we're sin addicts. There's not a tremendous amount of difference. It might not be as graphic and as immediately physical, but it's there. The warning is given here. Don't go that way. The attainment of wisdom is not instantaneous. We've already made this point. It's very gradual. Like taking steps on a path, which we've already talked about. Or, here's another illustration, and it's right here in our text. The gradual emergence of sunlight at dawn. Look what this says, verse 18, the next verse. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. Something that Sandy and I like to do on our getaways on occasion. We've done this at I think about Pettijean. We'll go to Pettijean's grave. I don't know if any of you have been there. I'm sure some of you have. Pettijean's gravesite. And it's what's neat about it. It's on a ledge of a kind of a hill or a cliff or what have you, and you're looking out over just a gorgeous Arkansas full of trees valley. Just beautiful trees. And it's good to go there any time of day. I mean, you go there in the middle of the day, you can go there in the fall, see all the colors, you can go there in the spring and see the beautiful green trees. And just to be able to see that vast distance and see the mountains and the distance and all that sort of thing. So what we like to do, just part of our enjoyment on a trip sometimes, we'll get up real, real early in the morning before the sun's come up, just right before the sun comes up. And we'll drive out to this big ledge, and there's like a big observation point there, and you're just sitting there, you're a little bit cold usually, you're wrapped up in your coats and blankets, and you're looking down there, and you're thinking to yourself, what am I here again for? You know, I kind of felt good sleeping earlier, but you know it's going to be worth it. And so you're sitting there, and then just over the ledge of the horizon, at first it's just sort of a little bit of a light perceptive in the clouds, you know, just the clouds kind of light up right there by the horizon, and then pretty soon they're lighting up more, and pretty soon it's kind of a beautiful orangey, reddish kind of glow in the sky. You still don't see anything but just light. You're not sure where it's coming from yet, which you know, but you're not seeing the source yet. And then at one point, this little tiny, super bright little red sliver appears right over the horizon. And then you keep watching it. We've actually got movies where we took, you know, pictures and stuff of this all the way through this process because it's just so cool. And next thing you know, you got this big glowing orange ball and everything's glowing and orangey and all that. And you hang around for a little while longer, and it's just like broad daylight, right? But it was gradual. It was real slow, and you just could barely see it. Well, what's that like? Left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. Isn't that the same thing? The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. When you first commit yourself to the path of wisdom, it's going to be like the sky just sort of glowing. And you're going to go, is it ever going to get daylight around here? It will. I promise, if you stay on that path, this passage is promising you, if you stay on that path, you'll get there. But you got to stay on the path. And it takes work. And it takes time. Because we're part of the microwave generation, we're often unwilling to invest the time and effort required to learn wisdom, and we settle instead for cheap substitutes that don't work. This is where you're really tested. Just like on a diet, you know, you got to go on that fad diet. And maybe it'll work for a while, but in the end, you know, it's not the best way. And this is the way it is with wisdom. You get into this wisdom thing, you're pumped, you're ready, you're going that direction, and you're like, I don't know, I want a shorter way. This is taking too long. I want something that's not so hard. I'm being asked to do some things here that I find very difficult. So you're going to find what? A cheap substitute. What would that be? Probably a lot of things. I could give you a few examples. One would be like I talked about in the beginning. You just go back to dealing with life the way you've always dealt with it. You're comfortable with that. Right? This is what I've always done. This is what Mom and Dad did. I know the Bible says that, and it makes sense in a way, but it's just too hard. I'm comfortable being what I am who I am. And so that becomes your little motto. That becomes your cheap substitute. It ain't going to work. It isn't going to work. Some people try to find a spiritual substitute. I've seen this. There's lots of examples. I'll just give this one more example I see quite often. I don't see it as much around here, but maybe you've given into this kind of thinking. You talk to Christians, and they got some Christian speak, and they're talking about being led by the Spirit. And I felt the Lord was leading me to do such and so, or something, as though there was some kind of direct revelation from God to them. Now, if you press them on that, most of them will say, no, I didn't mean that. And then it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what they did mean when you start really pressing them. I've only met one guy who claimed to have revelation from God, and he really stuck by that, and he claimed to be gone to the third heaven, and he was a whack job. I mean, for the most part, I've not met people who make those kind of claims. Most people just say, well, I just felt in my heart, you know, it was just sort of a feeling. I thought God was leading me, and so forth. Folks, the Bible never uses that kind of language in terms of what getting information from God. Even the apostles and prophets who were recipients of direct revelation from God don't use that kind of language. I felt like the Lord may be telling me, you know, the word leading of the Spirit, that phrase only appears twice in the New Testament. And we just discussed this recently in the book of Galatians, and I showed you in Galatians chapter 5 how it's used. It has nothing to do with having feelings that somehow communicate God's will. If you want to know God's will, you follow the path of wisdom. You go to the Scriptures where God's will is communicated. And in areas where the Scriptures don't touch on what you're doing, when it's an area outside of a commandment of God, which this is the rationale. Believe me, I believed this at one time, and this is how it went. Well, yeah, okay, when the Scripture speaks of something, I think we go with that. But what if it's an area the Bible doesn't talk about, like who am I going to marry? Then I got to have this feeling from God that I'm going to marry this person or what? No. Wisdom is the answer. You learn wisdom and you learn to make decisions according to principles of wisdom. That's how God protects us. That's how God leads us in our life, if you want to use that terminology, not through some kind of a spiritual imagined experience. So there's another cheap shortcut. We could talk about others, but you get the idea. If you settle for a cheap substitute in the place of wisdom, you are choosing by default to go on the way of the wicked. And if you stay on that path, you'll end up in such darkness you won't even know how much trouble you're in or why you have the trouble that you do. Look what it says here. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So he was on the path thing for a while. Now we've got a different analogy. We picked up on the idea of light and darkness, a very common theme in Scripture. Light is often used to represent that which is right or which is wise or which is truth. And darkness is representing that which is evil. And there's a lot of reasons for that because of the nature of what light and darkness do. And one of them is, when you're in the dark, you have no idea where you are. And you are in super big danger. I feel that when I'm driving at night. I mean, even with headlights, you know, I'm glad we have headlights and I drive at night. And I know maybe my night vision is not all it could be, but I mean, ever since I've been young, I feel nervous when I'm driving at night. Because I think of all that stuff out there you can't see. There could be a deer out there ready to jump into the middle of the road. Some of you experienced that. We have. My wife and I were barreling down the freeway one night. And I mean, before we knew it, it's like that. There was just boom, this deer in the middle of the road. And this conductor stops and, hello, you know, boom. You know, and the next thing you know, you plowed into it. Well, that wouldn't happen in the daylight. Most likely. I mean, I'm not saying it's impossible, but if it had been broad daylight, we would have seen that thing moving, and we'd been like, whoa, we've been slowing down and honking the horn, and before it got in the middle of the road and was like 3 feet in front of us or whatever. That's the way it is. One night, Sandy and I were climbing down Pinnacle Mountain, and we made a huge mistake. We climbed the mountain. We wanted to see the sunset, I think it was, wasn't that it? Anyways, who knows? We had these romantic ideas. But you know, we go up and saw the sunset. Now, sunrise is one thing because it keeps getting brighter. But sunset may not be a good idea. Because here's what happened. I hope you don't have this experience. We got on the backside of Pinnacle Mountain, and many of you have been on it with us. And it got, I mean, pitch black. I mean, no moon, no nothing black. I mean, can't see your hand in front of your face black. And we're on, you know what that trail's like on the way down Pinnacle Mountain, jagged rocks, unpredictable, twists and turns. You talk about, and no flashlight. We were scared. I was scared out of my wits. You know, I mean, what are you going to do? You know, like this, okay. Normally it might take us 15 or 20 minutes to get down the mountain. I don't know how long it took us that night. It seemed like forever. Why? We were in the darkest. We didn't know what was happening. This is what happens when you get on the path of wickedness. When you follow the wrong path. Now, you may be oblivious to this. This is the problem. You might be just barreling down that road thinking you're doing just fine. Thank you very much. But you don't have a clue. You can't see why things are fixing to blow up in your face. And then all of a sudden, one day, something goes really, really bad wrong. And you go, how'd that happen? You were driving in the dark on a bad road. And so that's what it's telling us. Don't do that. Then it tells us this, if you're going to walk in the way of wisdom, your first priority must be to allow wisdom to take root in your heart. Now, you remember last week, I've explained this several times, but I have to explain it over and over because I think it's so easy to have a disconnect here. We use the word heart in English to refer to our feelings. Nothing wrong with that. That's just our usage of it. But you have to understand when the Bible translates the Hebrew word lev for heart, it doesn't mean anything like that at all. Heart in the Hebrew, heart in the Bible, and this is true in the New Testament as well, even in the Greek. The cardia is the word there. In the Hebrew, the word translated heart refers to the inner you, your thoughts, beliefs, desires, priorities, affections, and feelings. So it can include feelings, but it's much, 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 much more than that. It's the whole inner you. It's who you are. It's what motivates you. It's what makes you tick. It's what, you know, it's your whole being inside. And it says, the first place that wisdom needs to go with you is on the inside, in that part. It needs to be your motivation. It needs to be your belief. It needs to be your desire. It needs to be your priority. It needs to be the thing you have affection for. It needs to be the thing that you have feelings for. It needs to be all those things. That's where wisdom has to start. It starts on the inside and works its way out. You know what religion does? Religion tries to outwardly conform to certain things and behave in certain ways and say, well, I'm behaving in a wise way. You've got to start with the heart. Got to be from the inside out. Now, the outside's important. In fact, we're going to see that in the next verse. Let's just take a look here. First of all, it says regarding the heart. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. Remember, the inner you, the real you. For they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. And then it comes back. Above all, that means first priority, numero uno. Above all, guard your heart. Why? It tells you. What's it say? For it, the heart, is the wellspring of life. What's that saying? It says it's like the fountain that supplies all the water that makes up your life. Okay? If you go to, I remember we used to, when I was a kid, I used to like to go through the mountains and follow these little streams that come down the mountains. I was always wondering, where does this thing start? It seemed like a little tiny stream. It couldn't start too long ago. And so we'll go climbing over the rocks, and we climb up there, and we get to the top of this thing. And it would, all of a sudden, we come to a little place that was pouring out of the side of the mountain, a little spring. That's where the water came from. Your life comes from your heart. Anything that you do in your life, whatever it is, it started in who you really are. It started in your desires and your motives and your thoughts. And it worked its way out from there. So that's where you got to put wisdom. That's where wisdom needs to go. That's where the change needs to take place. Now, it does get to the outside. That's important. But you got to understand where it starts. It's the priority. The evidence to yourself and to those around you that you have truly taken wisdom to heart is that you will begin to live out that wisdom. Look what it says now in the next couple of verses. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet. And take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Look at how many times body parts are mentioned here. Mouth, lips, eyes, feet. This is the outer stuff that everybody sees, right? Not where it starts, but that's where it gets to. And this is important. This is an important section. Because it says, what comes out of your mouth or your lips is what you say. It's what you say to others, and it's what you say to yourself. The biggest and best reflection of who you really are and what you really believe is what comes out of your mouth, what you say. You know, I can't read your heart, and you can't read my heart. But if I listen to you, I get a pretty good idea what's in your heart. Just like you can listen to me, and you can see, get a pretty good idea what's in my heart. I know you can be deceived, but that's where the heart flows out. It's one of the streams that comes out of the mouth. And so it says, be careful what comes out of your mouth. Here's the interesting thing about what comes out of your mouth. If the wrong thing comes out of your mouth long enough, you can begin to believe it. And you can deceive yourself. You know that's possible? You know, we talk to ourselves all the time. Now, some of us, like me, I actually verbally talk to myself. I know some people think that's a little weird, and I know some of you probably do that, but some of you think it's weird. That's okay. My wife chuckles because she'll be in bed in the morning and the bathroom's right outside our door, and I'll be in there, you know, shaving or put my contacts in or taking a shower, whatever, and she hears me having this conversation with myself, you know, verbally out loud. I just do that. I talk to myself. And I mean, I'm laughing and making facial expressions and everything. If you could take a picture of me, it would be hilarious. I'd be embarrassed, but it would be hilarious. But, and maybe you don't do that, but everybody talks to themselves, maybe just non-verbally. But you're saying things to yourself all the time, and you can deceive yourself into believing some wrong things. I was struck by this recently. There was some counseling tapes I was listening to and talking about doing biblical counseling. And they were talking about this young man who had ADD or something like that. And he had seemed to be unable to sit still in the classroom. He was a nice young man. He was smart. And he would sit in the classroom for a while, and then all of a sudden it's like he would get up in the middle of class and just start doing nutty stuff, wandering around the room and disrupting the class. And the teacher's like, hey, we can't have this. And so they got to the parents, and the parents are like, why are you doing that? I don't know. You know, that's what kids always say when they do something wrong. You ask them why they did it. And so the counselor was going through it with this young man, and they said, now I want you to think back. What were you thinking? What was going through your mind? What were you telling yourself at the time that you get up and started walking around? He said, well, I was sitting there, and I was thinking to myself, I have to sit still. I have to sit here. I can't get up out of my seat. And I thought to myself, if I have to sit here for 5 more minutes, I am going to go stark raving mad. I am going to go crazy. I cannot sit here another minute. I have to get out of my seat. I have to get out. And he got out of his seat. He lied to himself. He was not going to go mad if he sat there for 5 more minutes, but he convinced himself that he would. And so, of course, he got out of his seat. He deceived himself. Isn't that weird? We can do that to ourselves. And you can also do the reverse. You see this in the Psalms. David will, speaking to himself, he says, be still, my soul. He's in a situation that's causing turmoil and anxiety. And he says, be still. He's talking to himself. My soul. What's my soul? That's me. I'm talking to myself. David says, be still, my soul. And he starts talking about what God has done for him. So you can talk to yourself in a positive way. So your mouth, your lips, eyes. Whew. I mentioned last time, when the very first sin, the couple was in the garden, and Eve, not called Eve yet, was looking at the fruit. She saw it was good to the eyes. Now, guys, this is why I can't help but mention guys. You know, Jesus says, if you look on a woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so then that language here, which says, fix your eyes directly before you, let your eyes look straight ahead. Sometimes it has to be literally true for us as guys, I think. You know, when I work out in a gym, and when I walk into the gym and there's a whole floor out there full of young, nice-looking ladies, all scantily dressed, doing interesting movements, my eyes are like straight ahead, looking down the hallway and not looking at the exercisers on the floor, for the simple reason that I recognize that's a bad path for me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with what those ladies are doing particularly. I'm just saying I don't need to be looking there. And, you know, sometimes it even catches you when you're walking through the mall and you come by the Victoria's Secret store. You know, some of the pictures, and you know, you know what I'm talking about. Anyhow, you got to watch what you set your eyes on. And there are other things. I just picked on the guys on that one, but there are other things. You got to watch what you look at. You got to watch what you say. And it says make level paths for your feet. You got to watch where you go. But remember, feet and path here are about living life. You got to watch how you live your life. That's what it's saying. So there you have it. And once again, we come to this point every time, right? There's two paths and only two. There's the right path and there's the wrong path. And the fact of the matter is, all of us have gone on the wrong path plenty of times. We've already lost it in that sense because we recognize we have a holy God who demands perfection, and we've already done the wrong thing many, 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 many times. We're doomed? Well, except for one thing. Talks about wisdom being a way. The ultimate way is Jesus. Remember Jesus saying this is in John chapter 14. It's just before he was about to be crucified and the hearts of the disciples were troubled. And Jesus, being the God of comfort, says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, this is wisdom words here. Remember, that's what the Proverbs tells us about, trusting in God as well. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where is Jesus getting ready to go? He's getting ready to go to the cross. How is he preparing a place for them? He's going to go to the cross, and God is going to punish him for their sins. And that will open the way for them to be able, that when Jesus comes in the second coming, he'll be able to take them to himself now, because sin has been dealt with. They've gotten off the path. We've gotten off the path. But Jesus never got off the path. He lived the perfect life. Never once did Jesus take the unwise way. He had plenty of trouble and suffering in his life, but it wasn't because he took the wrong way. The trouble and suffering and his death on the cross in particular was because of what you and I have done. It was for our sin that he went and took all that. He says, you know the way to the place I'm going. Well, you know, Thomas is there. You got to love Thomas. Thomas is the one that was doubting Thomas, that wanted to put his fingers in the wound, and a little bit later in the Gospel of John. But here Thomas says, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? See, Thomas, now admittedly, Jesus has made a bit of a cryptic statement here. He's talking about going somewhere, and you know the way. It's kind of like when Jesus was standing in front of the temple, and he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. You remember that earlier in John chapter 2, I think it was. And people standing around like, what are you talking about? It took 50 years to build that temple, and you one man are going to rebuild it in 3 days? Are you crazy? And of course it said Jesus wasn't talking about that stone temple. He was talking about his body. He was talking about himself. So Jesus uses cryptic language sometimes to get people's attention and jar them, and then he makes his point. And it comes out later sometimes, as it does here, because Thomas is like, so you're going to go somewhere and you say, we know the way. We don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? I don't get it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only moral religious teacher who does this. Think about any other philosophy or teacher or anything else that's ever occurred in any other of the religions in history. And all the great teachers, what do? They point to the way. They say, this is the way. Go this way. You know, I'm going to set the example. You follow my example. Now, Jesus pointed to the way and he set the example. That's true. But Jesus does something that no one else can do. Jesus doesn't say, I'm pointing you to the way. He says, I am the way. I am your perfect obedience. I'm the way to heaven. Because I was perfectly obedient, you can have my righteousness. I'll take your sin on me on the cross. And so I would encourage you this morning, if you have never done that, that you would at this time bow your head and say, Lord, I've gotten off that path many, many times. And I know there's no way I can have a relationship with you except through the way, the real way, Jesus. And if you have that relationship with Jesus, you don't need to do that again. Then the things that we talked about this morning have relevance to you. You think about the path of wisdom. You do these things in response to what Jesus has done for you. But you're not doing it to earn your way to God. You're doing it in response to what Jesus has done. And that's how we should live our life. If you live it the other way, you become a Pharisee. Or you'll give up and you'll just become a reprobate that says, I tried living the Christian life and it was hopeless and you'll never make it. Those are your choices. Go the way. Go the way of wisdom. Go the way of Christ. Father, we just thank you that Jesus is the way and that he has opened the way for us to come to you. Father, we ask that every person here this morning in the hearing of your word would be moved in their hearts to recognize how important it is that we become wise, how important it is that we commit ourselves to your word. I pray that everyone here would commit specifically to this particular study of the book of Proverbs, which you have given to us. It's so rich and so full of as a source of wisdom that it can become the very life that we long to live, and that we can come before you someday and have you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we look forward to that day and love you in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.